You know that Teresa and I and a lot of our friends in the Avalon family here have been deeply affected by the life story of Darlene Rose. If you don't know any of her background, she was a prisoner in the World War II era, missionary to Indonesia, which of course is in Asia. And Japan very quickly occupied Indonesia, and then the missionaries there, she became a prisoner to the Japanese people in Indonesia during World War II. She tells a story about when Russell, her husband, was first taken away. The Japanese soldiers came onto the military base or the mission base and took away the men first, and she was left behind. And the man just told her, the Japanese officer said, "Go get your husband a few things, not a lot. We're just going to take him for a few days and question him." That's not what actually happened, but she grabbed a few things and stuck them in a pillowcase. And she went out to tell him goodbye, and it looked like he was already gone. Well, he was still there. He was just in the truck. So she found him. She ran up behind the truck where all the men had been taken, and she held up that little pillowcase and handed it to him. And she had her one hand on the tailgate, and he took that hand that was on the tailgate, and he held it, and he said, "Remember, dear, God promised he would never leave us or forsake us." And that's the last thing that he ever told her. They never saw each other again because Russell died in the prison camp. Eventually, of course, the women were taken away too, and she talks about her experience this way, which I just think is profound. It's amazing and wonderful. She said, "I saw the guard point the way. He came to a cell that had a window completely boarded up, and I looked up and I read on the door, 'This person must die.' I knew I was in death row. I could hear Miss Seeley, a fellow missionary, and I knew that within 2 weeks of being here, that woman was a raving maniac. When he opened the door and shoved me in, I hit the other wall and I dropped on my knees in front of the door, and I suddenly realized I was sitting on the floor singing a song I learned as a little girl in Sunday school. It says, 'Fear not, little flock, whatever your lot, he enters all rooms, the doors being shut. He never forsakes. He never is gone. So count on his presence from darkness till dawn. Only believe.'" Some of you know that song. "I knew that they could not lock my Lord out of that cell, even when they locked me in it." She says, "I don't know if you understand this, but that little cell became a sanctuary to me because my God was there with me." She's living in awe, even though she's in death row, solitary confinement in Indonesia. She tells a story of when she almost died. "One day I was very ill, and I hardly had strength to get up off the floor. It's because she had a jungle disease, beriberi, and she also had dysentery at the same time. She weighed about 65 pounds right now. I was very ill. I had hardly the strength to get up off the floor, and I sat there realizing that even if they didn't behead me, as they threatened to do many times, I probably would die anyway of starvation. I was that sick. And all of a sudden, I heard the most beautiful singing. It was like an angel chorus. Someone was singing outside in the Indonesian language, 'Oh, how sweet the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. It's like a refuge in time of trouble.' And my heart just swelled when I heard those words. And I climbed up to the transom above the door to see who was singing. There was no one there except a guard and the girl from the desk. And they were talking and laughing. They weren't hearing that singing. And suddenly, great awe came over me. The voice went on. It sang to me until my heart thrilled with God's presence. I was telling this to Dr. A.W. Tozer one day. He said to me, 'Girl, did you ever think that that was an angel? There was no one there, and yet that voice was singing to me.'" Well, I love all of that, and that has a lot to do with what we're talking about today. We are today in Matthew, in Mark, and in John, talking about when Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus' head and feet in the house of Simon the leper. We're going to talk about extravagant love. It turns out that God's love to us, of course, is extravagant, and so is our true love for him. And there's a sense of awe that stands behind extravagant love. And real love, you just have to face it, real love is always going to be extravagant. It just is. So we're going to talk about that. And then the amazing contrast here, which is utterly shattering to me, but amazing, is that the people who are watching this extravagant display of love were actually repulsed by it. So the repugnance of others toward this expression of awe and love, which is just such a contrast and so terrible, but so important for us to see. And then lastly, we want to talk about how Jesus evaluates what just took place at the home of Simon that day in Bethany. Our story can be from Matthew, from Mark, and John, and I'm going to be swinging back and forth between all of those passages today. But I wanted to show you this from John chapter 12, verse 1. Remember, if you studied with us last week, we are fresh off the heels of Lazarus's coming back from death. And he had been dead 4 days, so he'd actually been decomposing. And this is in that immediate context, okay? So John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, that is 6 days before he died on Passover. You know, we're 1 week away from Jesus' death. So Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead and whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper and Martha served. But Lazarus, who had just risen from death, Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table. Then took Mary, remember that we have three in the Bethany family, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, that's a Roman pound, 12 ounces. Of ointment of spikenard, the spice called nard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. What's so great here is that Jesus is being anointed in the home of Simon the leper after raising Lazarus from death. So imagine Jesus having this great supper experience, and on one side of Jesus is a man who had been so recently raised from death. On the other side of Jesus is Simon the leper. They made a home, supper for them together. So you can see that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are very important to the supper, and it's taking place, as you heard in your scripture reading, in the home of Simon the leper. Putting that together, we understand that we are co-hosting a supper. It's at Simon's house, but you certainly see how important Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are to the whole thing. They are co-hosting it at Simon's house, perhaps because Simon requested it, perhaps because his house was better than Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. But this is a supper. We're also going to have to lay a little foundation here. You have to remember that we have two stories in the Gospels that are similar, two anointings of Jesus. One, a year and a half before this occasion. And this was done in Galilee by a woman of ill repute. And this is a different story. Two anointings, one a year and a half before the other. As it turns out, both of these anointings, a year and a half before, and this one, both of these take place at the home of someone named Simon. You think, well, why are there so many Simons? I don't really know the answer to that. But think of Jesus' 12 disciples. Two out of 12 were named Simon. You have Simon the Zealot, and you have Simon, who is Peter. And so Simon's just an extraordinarily popular name in Bible times. And we have two anointings at two homes of two different Simons. One is Simon the Pharisee, and one is Simon the leper. And so just remember, we have two different things going on here. This is 1 week before Jesus dies. All right, also you'll notice that the breaking of the alabaster box is going to figure in prominently here. And the alabaster box is a vial or a box that's made out of stone. If you were to go to a place like India, for example, and India is where this spice comes from. If you were to go to India, you would find oftentimes in the touristy areas, you could buy little carved statues and jewelry boxes and that sort of thing. Oftentimes the locals there, the artists, are carving those out of soapstone. It looks like marble, looks like granite, but it's soapstone. It's soft. It's easy to carve and also cheap. So the artists, you know, can turn out many, many little stone statues, figures, boxes, because it's easy to carve. And that is how alabaster is. Alabaster is easy to hollow out, so you could make a vase on the outside and then take a boring tool and bore it out, and it's easy to work with. This is an alabaster, a stone container with perfume in it, and the perfume comes from India. The disciples say that that perfume could have been sold for 300 pence or 300 denarii. And a denarii, a denarius, singular, is what a farmer, laborer, or a soldier would make in a day. So if you could sell it for 300 denarii, then that would be 300 days' wage for, in the military, an E1, E2, E3, that kind of thing. 300, a year of work. To us, that'd be something like maybe $20,000. So this perfume is from India, and it costs $20,000, and it's in a stone vial, and it has to be busted open. It's sealed, and you can't unscrew the top or uncork it. You have to bust it open, and that's our context here. So you'll bear in mind that we're co-hosting in Simon the Leper's house, and this is a different story from what we had earlier. What we want to talk about here is the extravagance of Mary's love, first and foremost. What we find is that Mary seems to be the smartest person in the room on this occasion. And that's kind of sad because Jesus has his disciples there, but Mary seems to be ahead of them. In our text, it is evident that Mary is doing something very extravagant, very special here. Jesus says in John 12:7, leave Mary alone for spending this amount of money on anointing me, because she's doing this for my burying. Well, again, we're only a week away from burial, right? So the question is, how much does Mary of Bethany know about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection? And we don't know the answer to that. But she seems to be the smartest person in the room. She seems to know more about it than anybody else. She is very emotional. She is apparently sensing that something is wrong, and so she wants to display her love, her sense of awe for the Savior. And nobody else in the room is tracking with that. Now, last week we talked about when the disciples decided to go down to Bethany, which is only 45 minutes walk from Jerusalem. They said, let's go to die with him. So they were prepared to say goodbye, to die, to have trauma. They were prepared in John 11 for this trauma. And then it seems like they lost that sense of fear and caution, because when Lazarus was raised from death, they thought, well, we're invincible now. How could anything bad ever happen to this Messiah now in light of that? And so they're feeling pleased with themselves, evidently. And Mary senses that something is still very, very wrong, that we are coming to a crisis. And she's the only one in the room who seems to sense it. You have Simon healed of leprosy on this side. You have Lazarus raised from death on this side. And everybody is feeling festive except for one who is feeling festive and yet broken. And Jesus says, well, she is anointing me for burial. Did she know that? Perhaps not. But she knew they were coming to a crisis, apparently. If she was the smartest person in the room, we ask ourselves, how did she become thus? And the answer is probably here from earlier in the situation. Luke chapter 10 tells us the story of when Mary and Martha hosted Jesus again in Bethany, and Martha was busy, but Mary had chosen the better part. Martha had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. That's the trick, isn't it? The one who's listening, even the disciples didn't listen so well, did they? On many occasions, they just weren't listening. So if Mary knows that we're coming to a crisis here and the disciples don't know, then Mary knows, because she has just always been a listener, and she understands perhaps what the others do not. We also wonder how much she understood about these words of Jesus, because in Mark 14:9, when Jesus is talking about this, same as in the Matthew passage, he says, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, also what she has done shall be remembered. well, this is really interesting because Jesus is using the term gospel, and you know very well that's euangelion, that means good news. So she knows we're coming to a crisis, and we are 1 week from the crisis, right? She knows we're coming to a crisis, and Jesus now says, because of course he knows everything, he says, you know, there's good news in this. The bad news is I'm going to be buried. The good news is, I'm not telling you, but there's good news. And forever and ever, she is going to be remembered when this good news, say burial, good news, are those compatible? Yes. When the good news of my burial is told, she is always going to be associated with that. How much did she know? I don't know. But she knew that there was going to be good news because Jesus said so, if for no other reason right now. But she was the smartest person in the room. Nobody else was really tracking with that. We see that she anointed Jesus on his head. Mark 14:3, being in Bethany, and remember Matthew and Mark are almost twins in this regard. Being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat to eat, Jesus reclining there to eat, there came a woman having an alabaster box, the nard, the very precious ointment, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. That was customary. In all the Old Testament, we find that people are getting anointed on their heads. In the Psalms, the oil runs down Aaron's face and beard. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity is like the oil that ran down Aaron's beard. So that's the normal thing for prophets, priests, kings. Elijah is going to be taken away to heaven. The Lord says, go anoint Elisha, who will take your place. Prophets are anointed. Priests, of course, Aaron with the oil running down his beard, and kings. Is there not another son here, Jesse? Well, I have one younger one watching the sheep. Bring him here, and he's anointed. Prophet, priest, king. What Mary is doing here is observing in awe that she's in the presence of the Messiah, who is prophet, priest, and king. That was customary, and I'm sure it was wonderful. What is interesting, besides that, is that in John, we find that not only is Jesus' head anointed, but also his feet. And not only are his feet anointed, she is wiping the feet with her hair. And so we ask ourselves, why anoint both head and feet? Head, because she's acknowledging that she's in the presence of absolute greatness. This is awe. The feet, because she is acknowledging her unworthiness, her deficiency, her sinfulness. And you know, this is the thing. This is the wonderful thing about the Christian faith. It is both absolutely awesome. I'm in the presence of the prophet, priest, and king that is like no other, absolutely overcome by awe. And at one and the same time, simultaneously, I am unworthy. I do not deserve to be here. I am deficient. And you put all of those together, that is the best feeling in the world. It is awe, it is deficiency, wedded in one personality, in one emotional mix, that is the pinnacle of human experience. We call that awe. Why would the Lord love me? But he does love me. And who is it that loves me? You're a good, good father. That's who you are. You are the head of the entire universe. What a good, good father. And you love me. That's who I am. Really? And you put those two together, and we're talking about the pinnacle of human experience on planet Earth. Not too long ago, there was a headline in the Parade newspaper magazine that said, feeling awe may be the secret to health and happiness. Feeling awe may be the secret to health and happiness. Do you remember when we were talking about Darlene Rose being in that prison cell? And she said that a profound sense of awe settled over her in that cell. Remember when she tells her testimony, she says, I don't know if you understand this, but that cell became a sanctuary for me. Now, if you are tracking with that, you can see the incredible importance of that to your emotional well-being. Because if you can have a sense of awe in those circumstances, a sense of okayness. Not just okayness, but wonder and deficiency welded into a sense of being loved by the creator of the universe who's in charge of the whole thing. If you can see that, then obviously there is nothing emotional that I can tell you that's more important than that. On the topic of emotions, we are dealing with the most important thing that could ever, ever be realized. He had lots of problems, you know, Albert Einstein. But here's what he said about awe. The most beautiful thing we can experience is the mysterious. It is the source of all true art and science. Are you hearing that? It is the source of all true art and science. He who can no longer pause to wonder and stand wrapped in awe is as good as dead. If you no longer can feel this, we call that depression. If you can no longer feel this, we call that anxiety. If you can no longer feel this, we call that anger. You have to be able to feel this. This is the most important thing that can ever happen to you. It's the most important thing that you will ever grasp. The fellow who is a Berkeley psychologist who had consulted with Facebook on the use of emojis, you know, the little hieroglyphics now that we're going back to. He says, awe is the feeling of being in the presence of something vast or beyond human scale that transcends our current understanding of things. If you can sense awe, no matter what you're going through, if you're in a hospital room and you can sense awe, you're going to be okay. If you're in a prison and you can sense awe, you're still going to be okay. If you've been neglected, abused, if you are in poverty and you can still sense awe, you're going to be okay. And that's exactly what's happening here at Bethany. Mary is sensing the awe. And if you can do that, you're going to be okay. It's the secret to everything in life. It is the secret. So feeling awe may be the most important thing that you'll ever understand. What is so horrific, what shatters me as I'm reading the text, is the repugnance that the others are feeling toward Mary's expression of awe and love. What hurts me the most is that the Apostle John is participating in this repugnance. And he is the apostle of love. And so I ask myself, what in the world was John, the apostle of love, upset about in what he saw that day in Mary? And it's alarming. It's frightening. How can the disciples miss out on this? And I have some suggestions. The first one is just superficiality. I think that, unfortunately, John and his fellow disciples, and remember that we are talking here in this series about the life and teachings of John. And so John and his fellow disciples, but John first and foremost, because he's always first and foremost, right? It's Peter, James, and John. And John is the one who is singled out as the disciple whom Jesus loves. So John is always among the foremost of the disciples, and John is missing it. Matthew 26:8. When his disciples, John, foremost among the disciples at all times, when his disciples saw it, this expression of awe and love, awe-stricken love, if we say it that way, when his disciples saw it, they had indignation. That means they're mad. They had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Unbelievable. In Mark 14:5, it says, and they murmured. Do you remember last time when we were talking about Jesus at Lazarus's tomb, we said on two separate occasions, probably within 1 hour, it is said that he groaned. In Greek, it's this word. The disciples saw it and they groaned. In Greek literature, not in the Bible, it says that the horses do this when they snort. I hope John did not snort. But we know what it is. It's like, you know, why is she doing this? Like this. You shake your head, you groan, you make a noise. And it says that they were groaning because they were indignant. This is groaning that comes out of a sense of anger. You think, John, why are you doing this? I mean, I might understand why some of the hard-hearted disciples would be indignant and would murmur. But John, what in the world is on your mind? And of course, we don't know. But we can suggest that this is superficiality. There's a certain kind of Christian who lives for what we might call changing the world. When you listen to your graduation speeches in high school days or college days, someone's going to come along and probably use this phrase that we're going to change the world. That's very unrealistic, you know. Every once in a while, the world changes in dramatic ways. But for the most part, things today are not so entirely different from the way they were in the days of the Roman Empire. I mean, there have been many changes, of course, but there is much sameness. And a lot of the problems that existed in one case exist in the current case. So we find that that is extraordinarily optimistic. But of course, John and his fellow disciples have just seen a decomposed corpse raised back to life. And you might get a little heady and optimistic in a case like that. And of course, John was not entirely wrong to say, we are going to change the world now. I mean, this is it. This is what we have been talking about. Because the very next day after this, the very next day, Jesus has his ride, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they all want to make him king for a day, but just for a day, and then the whole thing falls apart and they kill him at the end of the week. So we find that John is not like totally off the wall and saying, no, this world, we're going to make it right. And a lot of us think, yeah, that's what we want. We want to find relief with things in this world the way they are. But if you're smart, if you're going to have an eternal perspective, as the Bible always recommends, you're going to have to say, instead, I am going to sacrifice everything now for the world that will ultimately be. If there is suffering for Christ to endure now, and there is, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if there's suffering to endure now for Jesus, I'm very glad to do that because of the world that shall be ultimately. But John apparently isn't thinking that way, and so he's lost his edge. And instead of entering into the awe of the moment, he's indignant and he murmurs. Too bad. Of course, somebody who is indignant and murmuring is never going to understand awe, right? We know that materialism, covetousness was behind Judas's thoughts. He is the spokesman for the disciples here, so apparently this has penetrated all of the hearts of the disciples. Too bad. But John 12:4 says, then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, once again, is that Simon the leper? Was Judas Iscariot the son of Simon the leper at whose house this is taking place? Possibly, but again, it would be like saying John's son. There are a lot of Johns in the world. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence, 300 days of work for a laborer, and given to the poor? This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And it put the bag, he had the bag, and carried what was put therein. So when we talk about Judas being the treasurer of Jesus' clan of disciples, we get the idea, you know, where it says he carried what was put therein. The question is, did he just keep the bag or did he carry away for himself what was put in the bag? Evidently, the thought that he was a thief, he not only carried the bag, he carried away certain fractions of what was put in the bag. And that's why he was so upset. But unfortunately, all of the disciples are credited with saying this. Why was not this taken and sold so that we'd have 300 days wages to give to the poor people? And so even John participates in this covetousness and materialism. Suffice to say that anybody who is very, very attached to creature comforts is never going to understand great sacrifice for Jesus. They are never going to understand the awe and the extravagant love that goes into this great sacrifice. They won't understand what Mary is doing. In Matthew 26, verse 8, we pick up the story and talk about what I might call today legalism. Matthew 26, 8, when his disciples saw it, they had indignation. You saw that already, saying, to what purpose is this waste? In Mark 14, 5, they murmured against her. Now, there is a certain kind of Christian soul, and I'm sorry to say the disciples have it in this case. There's a certain kind of Christian soul that feels very comfortable correcting other people, and they do not feel very comfortable bonding with Jesus. To say it in our, you know, current situation, we have Christians around us. We ourselves are far off and too guilty of this. We have the Christian prospect of being very critical of other people and very eager to correct them. Let me correct you in what you're saying. Let me correct you in what you're thinking. I want to correct you. I am indignant and I want to murmur against you. And the disciples did that. And at the same time, we have case after case of Christians around us who say, you know, I really love the Lord. I'm a Christian all the way. But I have to tell you that I don't really pray very often and I really don't get to God's word very often. So this is you. Eager to correct everybody, but you don't really bond with Jesus very well by talking to him throughout the day, you know, praying without ceasing, and by meditating on his words day and night. So yeah, I'm not very good at bonding with Jesus that way. So you correct others, but you don't bond with Jesus very well. That person will never really understand what Mary is doing here in Bethany. Because nothing kills a sense of awe like having hardness of heart. In the book of Revelation, right? Lukewarmness. When you have become a cold-hearted person, I really don't bond with Jesus very well, but I like to correct others. When you have become that, then you've lost the awe. There's no awe for you. It's over. And the poor disciples, I mean, can you imagine this contrast? That here is Mary feeling the awe of extravagant love, and the disciples not only don't understand it, they snort at it. Like, oh no, this is absolutely the worst case scenario. How awful. And so there's superficiality, there's materialism, covetousness, there's what we might call legalism, and there is what we might call humanism. You know, the philosophy of humanism, the trend in humanism in our own culture and at this time, is that you prize all things human over all things divine. Let us not talk about God. Let us talk about what we're going to do for people. And this apparently had already trickled down with the disciples in some way, because it says in Matthew 26, 8, when the disciples saw it, John, of course, with them, they had indignation. To what purpose is this waste? Like, what are you doing, Mary? All of this extravagant love, this sense of awe that makes you dump this expensive perfume. What are you thinking? This is a waste. To what purpose is this waste? For the ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. This is what we call the social gospel. It is that you have become so attached to human things that you no longer really understand things divine. There are churches all around us in this area and around the world who don't really have much use for a book like Genesis anymore. Like, I don't really know anything in the book of Genesis I agree with, but I still go to church. I'm still the pastor of a church like that. That's what they might say. And the same thing with Revelation. Like, woohoo, Revelation. I doubt that any of that's ever going to happen. So with no real feeling for God's word, they're still meeting. They don't necessarily believe in miracles, heaven and hell, the death of Jesus on the cross, being a substitute in any way. But some people might believe all those things, but still it is our trend to set aside the living water for the cup of cold water. Say, what I really am passionate about as a Christian, what I am really passionate about is giving that homeless guy food and giving him shelter. I mean, that's what really moves me. That's what thrills me about the Christian faith. I want to give medicine to the people who need medicine. I want to give clothing to the people who need clothing. I want to give psychological counseling to the people who need psychological therapy. And I want to give addiction counseling to the people who are addicted. And that's what really, really grabs me about the Christian faith. And that's why I go to church. Now, that can be a part of every Christian message, of every gospel outreach. It has its place. I certainly don't wish to demean that. But you realize that that is exactly what the disciples are saying here. This is a waste, all of this God-centered stuff. All this Jesus stuff is a waste. What we really could have done is taken that money and used it for the poor people. Related to that, imagine once we gave all these poor people gifts. Would they not want our Messiah to be their king so we can go from charity to the inauguration of our Messiah king? This is not what I had in mind. This is a waste. This is bad. And of course, it's not bad. What's happening here, evidently, is a loss of a sense of awe and love for the Savior in favor of helping the poor. I know that that's a very important thing, but you know it's not the only thing. Marvin Olasky, author, journalist, Christian, he decided to go undercover as a homeless person for a few days just to see what it was like. And he was being interviewed about this, and he said, yeah, he went to the largest homeless shelter in America. It's in Washington, D.C., and they claim that they have 1,400 beds. And so he went and he introduced himself. His name is Marvin, you know, Olasky. He introduced himself as M. They didn't make him sign anything. They didn't do a background check. It's just a charitable, humanitarian, homeless shelter. And so they asked him what his name is. And he didn't want to say Marvin Olasky because they might have read his books. So he said M. Oh, and he did the homeless shuffle. He was taught how to do that. He did the homeless shuffle to look like he's a down and outer. And he says, my name is M. And so they wrote it down on his registry. This is M. And they asked him what he needed, and he said, my back hurts, which is true. He has a bad back. So they took him to the medical clinic, and they gave him some pills, which were very expensive pills, and just whatever he needed. And they said, we also think that swimming would help your back. And one of our facilities has a swimming pool. He says, I don't have a swimsuit. They said, well, come back at a certain time. We'll give you a swimsuit. He said they just wanted to be helpful and give him everything he needed. And so he's being interviewed on the radio station about this. And he's asked at that time, could you go there every night and could you stay there every day? I mean, sure, once, but could you keep doing it? And he said, oh, yeah. He said, what I observed was that people were treated essentially as animals in a sense. I mean, kindly as animals. I mean, here's food and we'll pet you, and so forth, but not the sense of any human contact. And the interviewer, Brian Lamb, he says, let me ask you a general question. Could anybody in this country find food and shelter 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year for nothing? And Marvin says, well, I would think so. Again, my homeless pal, Dan, who's actually a university professor who poses as a homeless guy, my homeless pal, Dan, has done this a lot. In Austin, Texas, I know there are places where you can do that. I suspect in any large city, now, a lot of big city shelters are dangerous places with all sorts of very warlike things going on within them. So I'm not at all saying that this is an easy life. But for someone who doesn't want to take on any responsibility, yes, from what I've seen, it's quite possible to just go on and on and on that way. And then you get into questions, is that really helping? These are the questions people asked a century ago. They're good questions to ask today. Am I helping? Am I helping a person to get out of a situation, or am I just an enabler? Am I just working to sustain this person in this terrible situation? See, a lot of folks, and there have been estimates, are alcohol or drug addicts. And the thing about an addict is that any money, spare money you have, you're going to use to feed your addiction. So when you're providing free housing for folks, I mean, that's great. That's an advantage. And you can just go on and panhandle and feed your addiction or get money in whatever way you can. But you have the basic requisites of housing and food and so forth all provided for you. It's not a helpful situation. So what we're finding is that it is possible for social reform to dominate your Christian ideal, and then you never understand what Mary of Bethany is doing here, because it wasn't all about social reform. It might not even be a good idea. So what we're talking about is something different. What we're talking about is extravagant love. So what did Jesus think about all this? I mean, because he had observed quite a contrast, right? So here we go. Mark 14:6, Jesus said, let her alone, right? Because they're indignant and they murmured. They groaned against her. And Jesus said, leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? Not only do you not understand the awe and the love, you're bothering her. Stop it. She has done a good work toward me. This was good. The disciples said, no, this is bad. Jesus says, no, it's not bad. It's good. This is a good work. In verse 9, wherever this gospel would preach through the whole world, this is going to be remembered. This will be a memorial for her. And that's true, because here we are all these years later and we're still talking about her. By the way, you know what else we're still talking about? Is the failure of the disciples. Why didn't they catch the awe? Why didn't they understand the love? We're still talking about that as a memorial for them that they might not appreciate. What a nice compliment. Mark 14:8, Jesus says, she has done what she could. I love that. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burying. One of the nicest things Jesus could ever say about you, that the whole purpose of your life is this, that you will do what you could. It is not expected that you will do what you could not do. It is only expected that you would fulfill your potential in life. If you have a little boy or a little girl who's born with Down syndrome, that child has potential, and the child does not need to come up to your potential. He only needs to come up to the potential that he was given by God to fulfill his potential, whatever that was. In Greek, what she had, she did. She had done what she could. That's been on a number of grave marking stones. Let it be said of you, this person did what he could. He did everything he could. And that's it. When you've done that, that's it. That's quite a compliment. And then he says about her, wherever this gospel will be preached through the whole world, everywhere, people are going to know about this. How much must that have meant for Jesus to say that? You think, well, this is just dumb. This is extravagant love. So we have a sense of awe. This is just dumb. What we have covered so far just in this one Bible lesson, and of course this could all be confirmed over and over again in other places in Scripture, is that the most important thing you can ever do is have a sense of awe that causes a sense of love for the Savior. That is what heals you emotionally. If you are not well emotionally, this is where you have to be. This is X that marks the spot. This is where you have to be. This is what you need for emotional wellness. And now we're saying, not only is it what you need for emotional wellness, this is what Jesus prizes so much that he's just going to take this into account forever. What an amazing thought. He said, we'll never forget this. Like, really, that? I would have thought maybe if we started a 501c3 nonprofit organization, you wouldn't forget that. But this is just love. And the Lord says, yep, and I'm never going to forget this. I'm not going to let anybody forget this in the whole world forever. And that's something. You realize we are at the pinnacle of human experience here, right? So I began telling you about Darlene Rose. Eventually, she did survive. Miraculously, she survived. And she talks about her return back to the U.S. She's originally an Iowa girl, but now her parents live in Northern California, Oakland, actually, California. And her POW ship is within sight of San Francisco. She's saying, I'm looking at San Francisco lights. I've never seen that many lights. You know, there's nothing like this in Indonesia. I've never seen anything like it. It was so beautiful. And they got turned away. So mom and dad are in Oakland, you know, right across from the bridge. And mom and dad are there waiting for her ship. And the ship gets turned away. It's right after the war. And there are no places for the ship to dock. They're all full. So to Seattle they go. Meanwhile, mom and dad are back in Oakland, you know, watching the ship turn away. But anyway, she says that she's in Seattle now, trying to get back to the San Francisco area. And she is in Seattle, and she'll take a train. So she says, I went to the train station in Seattle and went up to the window, and I said, I'd like to have a ticket for Oakland, California. And the fellow behind the window said, my dear, don't you know a war has been on? Only Army, Navy, and Air Force personnel travel. And she says, I was just about ready to faint. And I said to him, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. I'm a POW, and I just got here, and I'm trying to get home. He said, oh, you're a POW? Well, we have lots of tickets for people like you. And so she said, I was in business again. And then I got over to a pay telephone, and my goodness, phones had changed. I was standing there, and I thought, now how am I going to use this thing? And somebody who must have known how puzzled I was stepped up. He said, could I help you? I said, yeah, I'm a POW, and I don't know how to operate this thing, and I'm trying to call my parents. He said, what's the number? I said, this is the number. Please call collect. So he rang it through for me. You know, I've said so many times, the Lord spoke to me. And people say, how do you know it's the Lord? This is the best illustration I know. When that telephone went through and I heard the receiver going up on the other end and I heard someone say, hello, Darlene. I knew it was Mother. Nobody ever said my name like Mother did. I hadn't heard her voice in 8 years, but it was Mother. I said, hello, Mother. And I couldn't say another thing. I was crying so hard. She so calmly told me that my brother had just gotten in from Germany in New York the night before. And he said, Mother, did you hear anything from Darlene? I couldn't answer. I was crying so hard. And I said, mm-hmm. And she went on to tell me about my daddy and about everybody. And all I could say was, mm-hmm. And she said, now, honey, you just go and you just be sure that you get on that train and we'll be here to meet you. I just love that. Because all she can say is, mm-hmm. What did Mary say while she's anointing Jesus? Apparently it wasn't very important. It's just awe. It's just love. It's just extravagant. And that's where we are. Awe and love will always be extreme. And awestruck love just is extravagant. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet experienced the Lord Jesus, bonded with him, this relationship that we're talking about, you realize you are missing the pinnacle of human experience. And not only will you miss it in life if you don't receive Jesus as your Savior, you miss it in death and in eternity. The gospel says Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from death, and that today he's offering the free gift of everlasting life. That is awesome. That is awe-inspiring. And he offers to you this free gift because he loves you extravagantly. If you've never said yes to him for this free gift, the Bible says, the gift of God is eternal life, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you haven't already done this, I'd like to give you a chance to do it right now in the quietness of your own heart to call on Jesus to be your Savior. You have a moment of silence to address Jesus the best way you know how. Accept him as your Savior. Trust him. Take his free gift if you haven't already done that.